Would you join me in prayer? We're totally dependent upon him, especially right now. So let's go to him and ask him for the grace to understand. Father, in Jesus' name, I want to confess my dependence upon you for the ability to speak and the ability to preach. We want to confess our dependence, Lord, upon you for the ability to understand. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. Matthew chapter 5. And we are starting what is called the Sermon on the Mount, because it is the sermon that Jesus preached, one of the largest sermons ever recorded of Christ, one of the most famous sermons. You've probably heard something to do with this sermon before. So here it is, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I was reminded as I was working through this sermon, a great example of what we're dealing with today. You know, children, we often wonder if they're listening in the service. You ever wonder that? My children, are they picking up anything from the message? You'd be surprised what children pick up and what they learn and what they hear. There's a story told about a little girl who was sitting through the service, and on the way home, she looks at her mom and she says, "Mom, I'm really confused about the message that the pastor just preached." And the mom said, "Well, honey, what's confusing about it?" And she said, "Well," she said, "two things. First of all, the pastor said that God is bigger than us, right?" Mom said, "Yes, that's right." She said, "Well, secondly, the pastor said that God is in us, right?" And mom said, "Yes, that's right." And she said, "Well, if God is bigger than us and God is in us, shouldn't God be coming through?" Now, that's a really good question. From the mouth of a babe, the Sermon on the Mount is summarized. Yes, God should be coming through. He should be coming through our lives, the way we live, the way we act, the way we think. And that's really the essence of this message right here, the Sermon on the Mount, is that if we're believers, we should be different. We should be countercultural. We should be unique, and Christ should be coming through. Now, there's two things I want you to see in the passage that we're going to look at this morning that starts the Sermon on the Mount. The two things I want you to see that Jesus begins with is that God calls his people to live counterculturally. He calls us to live counterculturally so that we can reach the culture. Two things. Calls us to live counterculturally, and number two, so that we can reach the culture. That is the essence, Christ coming through. Before we look at point number one, God calls us to live counterculturally, I just want to say a few notes of introduction about the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon spans three chapters of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you have ever studied preaching, which most of you probably haven't, what you learn is that this is a master sermon done by the master. In fact, the sermon is broken down pretty easily. You wouldn't believe this, but Jesus has an introduction, he has three points, and he has a conclusion. He really does. Let me just show you quickly as an overview. First of all, the introduction to the sermon is verses 2 through verse 16. So actually today we are going to be looking at just the introduction to the message. Now, I don't know if you've ever picked up on this, but a good pastor will begin his message with an illustration, just like I did today about the little girl. And the reason is because that pastor is trying to get you to see he's going somewhere. And he wants to show you the relevance of why you should listen to everything else he's going to say thereafter. So, for example, today I started with the little girl, and I wanted to make a point to you, and the point should have been pretty simple, that we should be living differently. That's why you should listen to today's message. That's what it's all about. In a nutshell, we should be living differently. God should be coming through. Well, Jesus begins with some illustrations. He begins with what we call the Beatitudes, and he starts illustrating how his people should look. That's the whole introduction. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then he just kind of sums it all up in the last couple of verses when he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. That's the introduction. But then there's point number one of his sermon. And again, we'll break all of this down later, but there's point number one. And point number one of his sermon is basically how a believer is inwardly changed by the gospel. And that first point goes from chapter 5, verse 17, to the very end of chapter 5. He gives six examples of how our hearts should be regenerated and changed because we now belong to a different king and a different country. And so he just goes through things like anger and lust and oaths. And he says, you know, it's not just about following the law. It's about having a heart change. You see, people in the kingdom of God, they don't just abstain from sexual immorality because there's a law that says do not commit sexual immorality. If the law were removed, they would still walk in that truth because they've been changed in the heart. You see, that's what it means to be in the kingdom of God. We don't murder, we don't cease from murdering people simply because there's a law in the land. If tomorrow the government said it's okay to give retribution and kill someone if they hurt you, friend, the believer in the kingdom of God, regardless of the outward law, would not commit the crime because their heart has been changed inwardly. You see, we don't live by laws that keep us down. We live by a reformed heart that's been changed and regenerated by the power of God. And that's Jesus' whole first point, that people in my kingdom have been regenerated. They've had an inward change. They've had a vertical change in their relationship to Almighty God, and it starts in the heart. Then point number two, it continues in verses 6, chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. And Jesus says, now not only should there be an inward change, but there's a horizontal change. There's an outward change. The way you begin treating other people, the way you pray, the way you fast, the way you give to the needy, the way you do all kinds of things, the way you worry about finances, the way you deal with life, the way you deal with your job. It all has been changed because you're now part of a kingdom. And so inwardly you've changed and outwardly you've changed. And then finally, his last point is chapter 7, verse 13 to 23. And he simply says this, the believer is going to be obedient. They're going to be obedient to the words and the way of God. And then, like any good preacher, he gives a conclusion with an illustration. And at the conclusion, he tells a story, and that's 7, 24 to 27. And he says, now let me just sum it up like this, folks. The wise man built his house upon a rock. And the rains came down, but his house didn't. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came, and the house came tumbling down. And so he ends this message by simply saying, at the end of all that, so what are you going to do? What are you going to do? How are you going to live? Are you going to be in my kingdom or are you not going to be in my kingdom? This is a summary of the sermon that Jesus preached. So beautifully given out, broken up, explained. So today we look at the introduction, what people call the Beatitudes. They get that from the Latin word beatitude, which means blessed or happy. They're famous. You've probably heard them before. Lots of people misunderstand them. But let's look at the introduction of this message. And let's look at two things. Jesus calls, number one, for us to live counterculturally so that, number two, we can reach our culture. Well, Jesus, number one, calls us to live counterculturally. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 5 as it begins, it says he opened his mouth and he began teaching them. He taught them. And notice who he is teaching and what he is teaching. First, he's teaching disciples. But no doubt after the disciples, outside of that circle, there were more than likely other people who had gathered around to hear this unique man teach this unique message. But notice as he begins, the very first thing that he says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Immediately, he tells you who this message is for. It is not for everyone. I heard a presidential candidate say in 2008 at Louisville, Kentucky's convention center that if we tried to live the Sermon on the Mount, we would dismantle our military and we would turn the other cheek and we would fall apart as a nation. The man who said that did not understand the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, this is not for everyone in the world to apply to their life. This is for a specific group of people, and that is believers. How do I know that? Because it begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs belongs the kingdom. Now let me back up before I explain that and just tell you the whole theme of Jesus' sermon here could be summed up in chapter 4, verse 23. It says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming or preaching. What was he teaching and what was he proclaiming? It says it there in verse 23, the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. His message is the good news that a new king has come on the world scene. A new administration has come. A new ruler, a new Lord is marching, and this king is completely different from any king that has ever been on planet Earth. This king and his kingdom is unique. It is different from any kingdom or any place that has ever been on sinful Earth. The king has come to take back what was originally his, but was taken by sin and taken by wickedness. And so he's preaching about the good news of the kingdom. And who is he preaching to? He's preaching to those who are in the kingdom, those who are citizens of the kingdom, those who are believers. That's how he begins the message. The kingdom belongs to you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They are the people in my kingdom who I'm talking to and talking about. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it does not mean to be materially poor. That's not what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If it will help you, because it's helped me, what you can do is you can substitute the word poor there. That's really not the best word, maybe, for the word broken. Blessed are the broken in spirit. Because the only people that are going to be in the kingdom of God are the people who have broken spirits. You see, you don't come into the kingdom of God by your own strength, your own works, your own power, and your own spirit of ingenuity. Friend, you have to have a broken spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. That's always the first requirement. Jesus, knowing the scripture, more than likely would have been thinking of passages like the Proverbs chapter 3 that talks about all have sinned. He would have been thinking about the proverb that says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The one thing we know about the Lord is he doesn't want us coming in our own strength and our own power. He wants us to have a broken spirit. The requirement to enter the kingdom of God is always brokenness. But notice the very next example, verse 3 and 4. 3 is broken in spirit, but 4 is blessed are those who mourn. And what does it mean when he says those who mourn? It means they're mourning for sin, their own guilt, their own weakness to measure up to the standard of God. They're people that understand all have sinned and cannot reach the glory of God. All have sinned and cannot measure up to the standard of the glory of God. They know that. That's what brings them into the kingdom. They have a broken spirit and a mourning spirit who says, I am a sinner in need of grace. That's what mourn means here. Isaiah 40, verse 2, Isaiah said to the people, comfort, comfort, O my people. Isaiah was prophesying about the coming Messiah that would come many, many years later. Comfort, comfort my people. Why did they need comfort? And why should they have comfort? Isaiah answers, because her sins have been paid for. The believer is someone who mourns over their spiritual condition. They're not proud. They don't think they've arrived. They don't believe that they're a good person. They believe they're a sinner who needs the grace of God, mourning over their condition, and they find that comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid for their sins. Friends, this message is a message for believers. It's not for everyone in our world. It's not for governments. It's not a morality test for humanity. It's for those who are in the kingdom, who have a broken spirit, a mourning spirit, those who are meek. You say, well, what does meek mean? That comes directly from Psalm 37:11. Jesus would have been quoting that psalm. In that psalm, it talks about the meek, and it uses the word meek, and a better way to translate it would be, blessed are those who trust, who trust. Some people have used the word gentle, but I don't think that that conveys the message enough. Gentle may be in their own power and in their own might and in their own strength, but meek enough to trust the Lord. All of Psalm 37 gives examples of people trusting God. That's who the meek are. That's what it means to be meek. So for example, Psalm 37:11 says, the meek do not fret over evil men. They trust in the Lord. You see, to be meek is someone who is trusting in the strength and the might of God. Now, do you see the difference in these Beatitudes? You see who he's preaching to in the introduction of his sermon? He's saying the kingdom of God belongs to those of you that are broken. The kingdom of God belongs to those of you that are mourning over your condition. Comfort has come to pay for your sins. The kingdom of God belongs to those of you that are willing to trust in the salvation and the power of God. That's who the kingdom is for. You see, he's speaking to those who would come into the kingdom and be believers. But not only is he speaking to believers, he's calling believers to live. He's calling them to live. Notice the word blessed here before each example. Blessed. It's the Latin beatitude, where we get the word beatitude from, and it means blessed or happy. But to me, that has never made much sense until I really studied it in its original meaning. In the Greek language, the poet Homer, he used this same word, and he would use it talking about Greek gods. And he would say that they were blessed. And the reason they were blessed, according to Homer, and I'm not talking about Simpson, is because they were above the fray. You see, the gods did not have to deal with the trifles of everyday life, the weakness of humanity, the struggle, the pain, the heartache of living on planet Earth. They were above the fray. They were blessed because they were above it. And that is the word that the scripture is using here. It's saying, blessed, above the fray, are those of you who are broken in spirit, mourning over sin, trusting in the Lord, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those of you who are in the kingdom of God, you're above the fray. Now, it doesn't mean that you are living without trial. It does not mean that all of your problems go away. It means that the way to happiness is trusting in the Lord, trusting in his word, because we will still go through the mud and we will still go through the mire, but we have a Scotch guard on us, so to speak, that keeps the mud off of us. I mean, we're walking through it, we're dealing with it, but it doesn't have power over us. It doesn't have domination over us. Instead, there's a difference in us. There's a difference because of now who is in us, who has changed us, and we are now blessed. We are above the fray. We are walking in this world, and it is not touching us. It is not sticking to us. This is the way to happiness. This is the way to life in a fallen, broken world. This is the way to have true living. And Jesus says, those who follow this and follow me and come to me, this blessedness, this being above, this standing out and standing strong and being unmovable, this is the way you're going to be in a broken world that is falling apart. You see, this is my kingdom. This is why it's good news. This is why I've come, because I have good news proclaiming my kingship, my kingdom to you. And this is how you come in. And this is who I'm speaking to. And this is what I'm saying to those of you in the kingdom. This is a call for believers. It's a call for believers to live. Let me say just a couple of things. Some of you may have heard these things before. There's many different theories out there on the Sermon on the Mount. Some denominations will teach that this Sermon on the Mount is not for us today. That this is for a time in the future, the millennium, after Christ has returned. And to me, that seems most ridiculous. I'm not trying to be rude. I just don't think that makes any sense. If this is not for us, it should not be in Scripture. The Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable, useful. Everything that the Holy Spirit has preserved in this passage of Scripture is useful and profitable. And if this were for something in the distant, distant future, for another group of people, then it would make no sense for us to read it. And there's people that teach that. I don't believe that. I think the Sermon on the Mount is for believers today to live. There's other people that teach that the sermon is only meant to break us. It's meant to show us justification by faith. It's meant to just lead us to our knees. And we're not really supposed to live these things out. We're supposed to trust in Christ who will accomplish it all for us. Well, I do believe this leads us to Christ. It shows us the glory of justification. But the same God who justifies us and declares us righteous is the same God who has regenerated us and called us to live holy lives. So I believe this is for us, my friend. I believe we're to live it. Now let me move on. Not only is this for believers, and not only is this for believers to live, but as I said in my first point, it's for believers to live counter-culturally. That's the whole point of the introduction. God will shine through those who are in the kingdom. He will come through, as the little girl said. So here, Jesus is showing a contrast between two worlds, two kingdoms, two rulers, himself, Satan, his kingdom, the world, salvation, sin. He's just showing you the contrast. And he's saying, if you're in my kingdom, everything is different about you. It should be. Everything is unique about my kingdom. It is not of this world. Notice, if you will, these beatitudes that begin the introduction. How many of these are contrary to the culture that we live in? Friend, every one of them. I tell you, this culture will never say, blessed are the broken. Instead, they will preach a message that says, blessed are the proud. Blessed are the ones that do it themselves. Blessed are the ones that pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. That is not the gospel of the kingdom. It may be the mode of Western civilization. It may be the American spirit, but it is not the kingdom of our God. There must be a brokenness. You see, that's countercultural. Mourning. Nobody wants to mourn in this culture. Boy, we are fixated on superficial happiness, are we not? We can never mourn. We can never cry. We can never, ever be bored. I mean, we have created a culture where it is constant fun, constant happiness, constant something to keep you from ever mourning over anything. Even in death, we don't mourn any longer. We don't wake. We don't seem to dress in black and tear our clothes in sackcloth and ashes as cultures have done all throughout time. In fact, it's so sterile now that we barely have anything to do with it at all. There's no mourning in the culture. Now, that's not really the focus here, but the culture would say, don't mourn. Live your best life. Do the best that you can. It's not about mourning. It's about being happy. It's about getting everything you want. It's about all the good. My friend, that is countercultural. That is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The world is not about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You want to know those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? They are people who want righteousness. Do you see a culture that wants righteous, right, holy things? Do you see a culture that wants that? Do you? Do you see people hungering and thirsting for righteousness? I mean, I want you to think when you've been hungry. Now, for me, that's not that much, all right? You can probably look at me and tell that. But I want you to think at a moment when you've been hungry or dying of thirst and how you've longed for it, you've wanted it. You ever noticed, ironically, how food tastes the best when you're really hungry? And then later when you're full, you go back and eat it and it doesn't taste as good? That's because you hunger. You thirst. It's much better. Friends, those in the kingdom of Christ hunger. They have the hunger pangs, the thirst need to be quenched, to be filled for righteousness, for that which is righteous. That is countercultural to the world that we are living in. And you could just keep going. You could talk about the pure in heart who want godliness, the peacemakers who are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake because they love God and they love His Word. They are different. They are countercultural. They are nothing like the culture and the world that we are living in. My friend, this is the kingdom of God, the good news. This is what Jesus came preaching to the people. It's countercultural. And let me go to the second and final point. God calls us to live counterculturally. This sermon is for believers. It's for believers to live. It is for believers to live counterculturally. But let me now go to the second point and say this. God calls us to live counterculturally because, secondly, He wants us to reach the culture. Jesus came proclaiming. Jesus came preaching good news, salvation. And we're to go out and proclaim that good news as well. But how do we best do it? Well, let me make it make sense. You cannot proclaim the good news unless you are fundamentally changed and fundamentally different from the kingdom of this world. Now, I don't know about you, but when I used to read this part here in verse 13 of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, I would read, "You are the salt of the earth." It always occurred to me that Jesus was just randomly talking here. Even though this was one sermon, He seemed to chase rabbits and jump around. You know, He just spent, 12 verses talking about, you know, this is who you are and this is who you should be and this is how you can be happy. And then just randomly out of nowhere, it's like, "And you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world." And it never made connection for me. But the more I began studying this, I began to see, wait a minute, verses 13 to 16 go in the introduction. They go together with what He just said. He's telling these people, if you're in My kingdom, you're different. And that difference means you're going to reach a very broken culture that needs to see the difference, the good news of My kingdom and My kingship. He says this, we're countercultural to reach the culture. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house in the same way. Do you see his little illustration here? The same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now what he's saying here, after telling them how they ought to be different and countercultural, is he says essentially at the end of this introduction, and if you're not countercultural and you claim to be in my kingdom, then you're useless. You're useless. I mean, what good is salt if it cannot flavor what it is put on? And what good is a light if you light it and then you hide it? And you cover it so that no one in the dark can see the light. It's useless. It's pointless. And so it would be for those of us who would say, we are in the kingdom of God, but we're not any different. Jesus is not shining through. There's no change. You're like salt that's lost its flavor. You're like a light that's not giving out any light or heat. It's useless. But beloved, no one in the kingdom of God should be useless. There's no reason to be useless. Amen? There is no reason to be useless. If this is you, you are useless, but the good news is you don't have to be. You shouldn't be. You can change from being useless. And so Jesus just begins to show, look how useful you should be for my kingdom. He says, first, you'll be the salt of the earth. Now think about that analogy. What does salt do even today that it would have done for his people in that day? Well, simple. It flavors. I mean, we ought to be flavoring the culture around us. Yes, we ought to be the spice of life. We ought to be flavoring. And I don't mean by being the life of the party. I don't mean by being the one everybody wants to go to. I mean that our countercultural living should be such a flavor that is distinct that when you bite into a dish that has salt in it, you know it. You ever oversalted a dish? You ever bit into it and it's undeniable and there's really nothing you can do about it? Some mornings I make eggs, and I remember one particular morning recently I made eggs and I oversalted it. I oversalted it, and putting too much salt in, I thought, what can I do to get this out? No one will eat this. Someone once told me you can put sugar in it. That doesn't really work. The salt is still there, and it ruins whatever you are trying to eat if it doesn't call for sugar. Well, I want to tell you that you cannot get the flavor out. It's distinct. It's powerful. It's there. You don't believe it? You go to lunch today, and you just dump salt on your food, and you just eat it. And see the impact it'll make on your face. Salt not only is flavor, but salt preserves. Salt is a preserving agent that preserves meat. Meat that doesn't even have to be refrigerated. It could be preserved by salt. There's methods of curing meat, which is so fascinating to me. Salt preserves. Another thing that salt does is it creates thirst. Creates thirst. I had a man who came to my house trying to sell me a filter for water. He said, do you know your problem here in Hudson, Texas? Your water is all salt. It's all sodium. I bet you're thirsty all the time. Well, we're not. But when salt is in water or in food, it creates thirst. That's why the movie theater knows to tell you to buy popcorn and then they get you with a Coke, right? It creates thirst. Friends, as salt, we ought to be flavoring, distinct. We ought to be preserving the culture. As we're in the culture, sin does not have dominance. It does not have reign. As long as we're here, we may be persecuted for righteousness, but we will not go away. Amen? We will be distinct. We will be a flavor. We will be preserving. Even the very people that persecute us don't understand. We're preserving them. You don't believe that? You look at cultures that denied the scripture. Look at where they are today. Go over to Europe right now and look at the remains of a Germany that not only denied the very scripture that once brought the Reformation through a German named Martin Luther, in the 20th century, they denied the scripture. You look at the hollowed out effects of that culture. You go over to the East, you go to the Soviet Union, the remains of it. You go to the Eastern Bloc of what used to be Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia, and you look at the remains of the effects of cultures that have denied the scripture. The culture we're living in wants to deny it. They want to repress it. They want to put it down. Little do they know, we are flavoring, we are saving, we are preserving by the grace of God the very culture that we are living in. So let them persecute us. We're the salt. You don't take the salt out of the meat without it rotting. It flavors and it gives thirst. Let our life give them thirst for the gospel. Let me give that other illustration. Light. Not only does he say we are the salt, but we are light. We are the light of the world. Two things light does. It provides clarity. Now, you may not believe this, but I am getting older every day. And with that, old age is eyesight. And I mean, I remember when I was a teenager, I could walk in the dark and see everything. Today, we can have a light on in the kitchen, and I need another light on in the kitchen just so that I can see what I'm doing. Light brings clarity. When it comes on, you're able to see what you previously could not see before. Not only does it give clarity, it gives guidance. If you're in a dark room, you turn on the light, you know where to go and how to go and what not to stumble over. Friend, light gives clarity and guidance, and this is what we are called to be. So do you see the introduction to this message? This is the kingdom. We're to live counterculturally so that we can reach our culture. We reach them by being salt. We reach them by being light. We reach them by not being useless salt and useless light. Well, that's where we're going to end this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. Next week we continue as we walk through this sermon of Jesus that he preached among his people. Let me ask you as we close today, does this describe you? Now listen to me. This is the most important part for some of you who are not in the kingdom. You cannot live like the world and be in the kingdom. It just doesn't work. Does this describe you? I mean, when you looked at the mirror of the word just a moment ago, and you heard about being broken in spirit, and you heard about mourning over sin, and you heard about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, what do you see looking back at you when you look in the mirror of the word? There was a reflection there. What did you see? Did you look and say, I think that describes me? I think by the grace of God, that is what has happened in my life. Do you see yourself in the kingdom? Do you see yourself living differently from the king of this world, who is the devil, the prince of the power of the air? Do you see yourself living differently from this kingdom that we are now in, awaiting our departure? Or did you just not see any difference at all? Friend, no difference should be a warning to us for repentance. You say, what do you mean repentance? I mean, come broken in spirit. That's who's in the kingdom of God. How do I do that, Pastor? You mourn over your sin. How do I mourn over my sin? You trust in the Lord. Meekness. Meekness, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, they build on one another, don't they? It's that simple. The gospel is that simple. And so my prayer is that you are in the kingdom of God. This is the message of our King to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King, Jesus Christ, who came to a world lost and dying in sin, speaking from another world, speaking from another place, speaking about another kingdom. Lord, in our hearts, we long for that kingdom. We long for places of difference, places of healing, places where sin does not exist. We long for it in our books, in our movies, in our songs, in our cultures. Lord, you have shown us the way to it. So I pray that this morning, anyone not in the kingdom would come today repenting. I pray those of us in the kingdom would be filled with your Spirit to live out the kingdom principles all around us for the glory of God in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen.